Well, it's about 600 years before Christ, and Israel had split into two. The northern kingdom had gone off to Assyria and was never seen again. The southern kingdom, centered around Jerusalem and Judah, was in a total mess. They were to go into captivity very shortly, to Babylonian captivity for the 70 years. And that was the prophecy of Ezekiel. He went in with them. Jeremiah was pre that time. And they were in an awful mess with Judah. They hadn't taken the warning of the northern kingdom, and they were under the threat of judgment. Everything had slipped. They were totally and absolutely faithless in many areas. And when this happens, like today, people just don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. Isn't that true? They don't just believe in nothing. They just believe in anything. You give them anything, baptize it, and they'll believe it. Baals were everywhere. Black-robed priests walked around the city. There was murder, there was adultery, there was human sacrifice in the land. And mixed with this, there were some who held to the traditions and rituals of the worship of God. There were, of course, some believers too amongst that. But God's people were in a terrible mess. There was little faith in the land. However, every false prophet was telling of peace and prosperity. You know, it's all right, don't worry. We are God's people after all. God has chosen us. We are very special in his eyes. Don't worry, God won't hurt us. God won't do anything like this to us. But they had sadly, as Jeremiah said, dug their own wells, left the well of God and dug their own wells, and they were dry, miserable. We are miserable when we're away from God. And they were learning this, but they hadn't learned the lesson. And it was into this situation that God called a young man called Jeremiah. He was afraid. He said, I'm just a young whippersnapper. I can't speak. Some of us know what that is like. We can't do it. Oh God, why have you called me? And sometimes he wanted to speak no more in his name, but he found that the word burned in his soul, in his heart. He couldn't stop opening his mouth. He tried to shut up, but he couldn't. And this young man came into this desperate and awful situation, and he challenged Judah. And of course, he wasn't very popular because of that. And I want to draw some attention to one thing he said to confuse Judah. And from this, I want to build an argument and challenge for us for this new year. I want to link this with something that happened 70 or so years later in Psalm 85 and link the two together. But in this chapter, Jeremiah says to the folks, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads. Look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. The simple message of the Lord to Jerusalem, to his people, was to stop. Go any further. Stop. You're heading in the wrong direction. You're reaching a crossroads. Stop. Think. Sometimes it does as good as a church, as a Christian, just to stop and think. Where are we going? And he says this, there is a choice before you. You are at a crossroads. And by the way, a crossroads is the sign of God's love for us. If he didn't love us, he'd just let us go down a path of destruction. But he brings us to a crossroads to choose to stop and choose. And he says, I'll even tell you what to choose. It's dead easy. I'll tell you what you to do. It's simple. If you choose this way, you'll actually go down it and walk in it. Then you will find incredible rest for your souls. It is basic. It is simple. You're coming to a crossroads. I'm telling you which way to go. My signpost is, go that way to the ancient paths. If you go to the ancient paths, you will find rest for your souls. Rest. But of course the people didn't. They didn't. At this point of their history. They didn't go along that way. And it's my contention that God has brought us to a crossroads. And this word is for us today. A crossroad is a sign of God's love, and he wants us to choose that which is right. And he doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us what we're to choose. So we're not ignorant people. And for us, what are the old paths? Well, does it mean we go back? I mean, let's think about what the old paths were first to Jeremiah. Does it mean that in context, well, they were simple, Does he mean that his people have to return to God's, to the old ways of doing things of David and Joshua and Abraham? No, what he means is return to the revealed will of God, to the old ways. In other words, don't return to a specific time, but to a revealed way of doing things, of God's prescribed way. Don't go back in time, go forward with God, leaning on the ancient paths. Then what is God meaning by that for us? Does it mean that we go back to the ancient past, we have to go back to Victorian times in our worship? Rescue the perishing? You know, sing those hymns. By the way, the unconverted are not perishing, they're perished. They're perished. Rescue the perishing, throw out the lifeline. Do we have to go back to doing things the way that they did in the Victorian time? Do we have to go back to the way that they did things in the Puritan time? Do we have to go back to the way that they did things necessarily in the early church? God doesn't want us to go back to a specific time, but to Him, to His revealed will, which are the ancient paths. You see that? Don't go back to a specific period of church history or a particular denominational way of doing things and get it right so that we can move forward, but go back to the ordering of our church and our lives and our witness according to God's revelation. The ancient paths are them. The old ways are the ways of Scripture. God, you see, would never want us to walk in any man-made way or any other way, any other revealed way. For each generation, the ancient paths are exactly the same. Paths laid down by God. And it's my contention that if we do that and commit ourselves unreservedly to God's old paths, to study and grow in His Word, which is relevant for us today, and get to know Him as our goal, then something will happen. It is desperately important that we go back to the ancient paths, which is the Scripture. As I said, not the Victorian times, not the way that they did it, not the way that this church does it, but the ancient paths of the Word of the living God, the revelation of God. And this is what Jeremiah was saying to the people, go back to the revelation of God and get your lives right with God, and then you will find peace. There are some of you that have got no peace. You come into this new year with very little peace. You're agitated, you're worried, you're concerned about things. And it's because you're not going back to the ancient paths and opening your scriptures and going back to God and learning again those ancient truths. You see, the nearer we get to God, the clearer we see our own condition and our need. And our heart's cry then is for more of Him. We find ourselves on our knees, crying out in our sad condition, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And this is where God wants us. He wants us to stop, to consider, to return to His revealed will of doing things and living then and realize how far we've left Him and cry out when He comes for His visitation. Sadly, Judah didn't want that. And they went into misery, into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And after that, they came out. Do you want to go into captivity? You'll get fed all right. They'll look after you. They'll care for you. But you'll be in captivity. And the unconverted will come to you and say, I thought you were a Christian. Come on, give us a song. And you won't, but you can do that if you want. But I choose to go back to the ancient paths. But Israel didn't. I wonder if you're happy to go into this new year in the same state you were in as last year. Well, I'm not. I know I'm physically not terribly well, but I'm not sort of happy to go into this new year in the way that I left the old year. I want things to be different. I want more of God and I want Him to have more of me. My heart's cry is to return to the ancient paths, that God will revive us again like Judah and Israel. You see, God doesn't revive liberalism or heresy or self-sufficient Christians, but revives people who might feel feeble and absolutely dependent upon Him and desire Him above all things. That's what's important. And in our Psalm 85, which is written after the captivity of the people as they came out at last with great joy. Remember that Psalm 137, where the captors came up to them and they were by the banks of of Babylon, not by the banks of Jordan or any other the Jewish rivers, but they were by the banks of Babylon. And they hung their harps on the willows, it says in the Authorized Version. And you get the picture of the willows weeping over the water and the instruments of the praise of God just hanging there on these weeping willows. And the captors came up to them and says, come on, sing us a chorus. I'm happy and I know it, clap your hands. Come on, let's have a sing song. And they say, how can we sing the things of God in a foreign land? You see, they were thinking also in terms of God being parochial. He's only here and he's only there. And they had this, and then they came to repentance, and we read that wonderful psalm, Psalm 126, as they came out, finally seeing that they need their God. We were men that dreamt, like men that dreamt. Let me read that psalm to you. It's such a wonderful psalm. It's very, very short. 127. Unless the Lord... I forgot the wrong psalm there. 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. This is coming out of Babylon. After they'd failed God. They'd failed to go to the ancient past. They'd reap the benefits of that. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O God, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. See, they came out and then they penned Psalm 85. It's so important. This marvellous psalm as they came out. The people begin to understand their sin, their need of God. They were sorry that they had failed God. They're sorry that they had not gone down the ancient path. And they came before God and they cried out with one voice together. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? And this psalm has three sections. Verses 1 to 3, there is an acknowledgement of what God has done in the past. This is what you did. 4 to 7 is a cry for God's blessing and revival right now. Verses 8 to 13 is a desire for this blessing to continue. In other words, to put it in layman's language, it's like this. Thank you for the past, O God. Do it again right now and keep on doing it. You see, they'd missed the ancient past. They'd not gone down the ancient past. They'd gone into captivity. Now they were coming out. Now they were seeing the need of the ancient past. They'd been through difficulty. As I said before, never trust a man with a limp, without a limp. And they'd come through difficulties and pressures. And now they were saying, oh God, we need you once again. And I think in a sense we are at this point. We've had a history which has been checkered and difficult, but now we're coming back again to say, oh God, we want you. This is our desire in this new year for God. And this is a prayer from the heart and the people who want to do business with God and they return to his way to have peace again and joy. Do you want this? Of course. God has brought us to a crossroads this morning because he really, really loves us. And remember, God's love can never get stronger and it can never get weaker. God can't love you any more than he does now because his love is perfect. He will always love you, always love you. And that love will not weaken or it will never get stronger. He can't love you any more. And God loves us and longs to visit us so that his people are made willing in the day of his power. So I believe God is calling us back to him as we saw in Malachi, prove me now. And that I will open the windows of heaven. We are the blockage. God is always willing. But we, like Adam, run away from the presence of God so often. What then are we looking for? What is a visitation of God's glory look like? A revival or renewal is a visitation or coming near of God's glory upon his people. It brings a new vision and a new love and a new passion for God. It includes reformation, of course it does, the purifying of doctrine, away with all this tittle-tattle of silly humanistic ideas that destroys the church, that's emptied the church. We want the doctrine that filled the church. Preaching is touched by fire and passion. Ministers minister Jesus Christ, the whole Christ. They minister him as prophet, so there's something to think about. They minister him as priest, so there's something to feel. They minister him as king, there is something to do. So the sermons there contain this, something to think about, something to feel, and something to do. So the whole of Christ is ministered once again to people. And they're exposed to the word of God, and the whole man is laid low and then built up. This affects everyone, individuals, fellowship. People really change, prayer increases, conversions happen, worship becomes, you know, we worship the object of our worship, not the vehicle. So often so many folks worship the vehicle, but not the object of our worship. The object is God. And we come before him in awe and repentance. But let me pare this down to you, this longing that God's people have when they come out of captivity, longing to know God, coming back again to the ancient past. Let me give you it in, and here I'm going to absolutely amaze you, probably, because I'm going to do something that I haven't done before, and I'm going to give you 3 points. So you think, well, Pastor John's now become a real preacher. He knows how to give 3 points. They don't all begin with the same letter, but there are 3 points. And they are this. And they're long words, and you know these words. They're very simple. We shouldn't be afraid of long theological words, by the way. You go to the garage, and the chap after he's given his, oh, dear me, this looks bad. He'll tell you that the grunge socket needs oiling or this or that, and he uses all that terminology. You stand amazed at his terminology. We have our own terminology as Christians, theological terminology. And I want to give you three outlines of what this blessing should look like, what we're expecting, what we want, what we crave for. It is firstly eschatological. That means the end things. Ultimate end of is heaven and God himself. So it has some eschatological aspect to it. The second thing is it is Christological. That is, it's Jesus. It's all about him. He becomes our love and our heart. And it is pneumological. Pneuma is the wind or spirit. It is supernatural, not men induced. And at this point, I want to make to you one thing very clear. That there are those people, and I trust not here, who say that to long for revival is just an excuse not to work hard. Not to work hard. So you think, oh well, we'll wait for God to revive us, then things will be okay. That's not true. When God visits his people, they work harder than ever. They work harder than ever. Sermons last for hours. Hours. Not just for 35, 45 minutes, but for hours. They go on. Prayer meetings go on through the night and go on through all the day. People witness and visit people and worship. It's hard work. When God comes, if we want God to come, it's hard work. We're all going to have to work very, very hard. It's not an excuse to sit back and think, this is wonderful. I'm enjoying a revival. Oh, this is lovely, lovely tittly feeling. No, we have to work hard. We'll be praying. We'll be repentant. These things. So it's eschatological. The end of all things is God and his heaven. When God visits his people, he always, and I want you to remember this statement, when God visits his people, he always brings his heaven with him. He doesn't leave his heaven. He comes with his heaven too. And that's important. He can do no other. And God gives them a deep sense for home and for himself. What awaits us comes now. Then heaven came down and glory fills my soul, fills my soul. We sing in the hymn. We're like the disciples on the Mount Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was metamorphosized in front of them, when the glory that was veiled in humanity, the glory burst forth and his humanity fell off. And the disciples said, this is absolutely wonderful. Let's build tents. Let's stay here forever and ever. That's what they wanted. When God comes, his heaven comes. When David, who brought the ark in after the second attempt, because he brought it on a Philistine cart the first attempt, but then the second time he brought it bearing on the shoulders of men, which it should be, and he brought it in and he was so happy that he leaped for joy in the presence of God. His heaven came down to this man. Paul speaks about joy unspeakable, tinged, what the original means, tinged with heavenly glory. Joy with glory. Glory. I used to have an elder at Sunderland called Barry, who I just saw just the other week, who always used to say, glory. He had a wonderful way of saying glory. He used to warm our spirits on him when he said glory. It's wonderful. But heaven came down and glory. And that's simply what happens, is that this God comes near to us. And we see him as he really is. The one true living God. Self-existent, infinite in being, infinite in perfection, who alone possesses immortality, who lives in light unapproachable to men, who never changes, who is beyond our understanding, who is eternal, who is infinite, who is almighty, who is most holy, who is most wise, who does all things according to his own will to bring him and him alone glory. He is the fount of all life. He rules over heaven and earth and all of his people, and he's ruling over history and guiding and directing. He is to be worshipped always by angels and his people day and night, and no one can look upon him and live. This God comes near to us. No wonder we tremble. No wonder we fear. Yet it is a holy fear, for we have Christ to protect us. And as he comes to us, there is a heaviness and a weight, and our worship becomes real. No longer just about us, and our hymns are about God and addressed to him. And we don't sing hymns with our hands in our pockets anymore. You know, I'm not a charismatic, but I'm not a rheumatic. And sometimes I think the charismatic movement have done one thing, and that is to take our hands out of our pockets when we sing hymns. It's not a good thing to do. I don't know anybody, I'm not speaking to anybody because I'm sure we don't do it here, but worship becomes really serious and honest and open before God. But there's something else we should realise. It is when God visits us and touches us with heaven, there is a judgment for our sin. Heaven is perfect, there is no sin in heaven. And when God comes, our sinful lives are seen. He brings conviction, like with Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And I'd like John on the Isle of Patmos, I fell down as dead before him. When God comes, we realize our state. Like Peter, when he saw Christ and he says, depart from me, for I am a wicked, a sinful man. He was the leader of the pack, big-headed guy initially, and God had to deal with him. But this is what happens when God comes. All pride is gone when we can stand before a holy God. We can't do that and feel proud. Look, Lord, this is what I've done. You've done nothing save for me. I have done it for you. How can we stand in the flesh and stand before a perfect God? It's me that is guilty. It is me that is guilty. Not my brother, not my sister, not my cousin, not my aunt. No good digging somebody in the ribs and saying, this is for you. It is me that is standing in the need. And when God comes, we realize who we are. And God's will is longed for. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So sermons are listened to. I said, sermons are listened to. They often go on for hours. Dr. Alan Redpath, you probably some know of him, he came out to Singapore when we were out there and saw him, and he said, do you know, there was a revival in Indonesia, and what happened was, he said, you know, I was speaking there and I spoke for an hour and I was batting off the flies and I was sweating, that's glowing or perspiring for the ladies, and I was sweating hot and my notes were getting wetter, and I preached for an hour and then I stopped, and they said to me, why have you stopped? He says, go on, brother, keep going. And he says, I went on for another 2 hours, going on and on and on. That was a revival blessing. There is such a desire to hear God's voice and a power in ministry. I've said this one before, but it's a good illustration. During the 18th century revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, a man called Jonathan Edwards, and I recommend his works to you, two-volume works, most excellent. And Jonathan Edwards, they had no electricity in those days, and he was in the church, this Presbyterian church, and it was full of people. And he used to read his sermons out. He'd pick his thing up and he'd read by candlelight. There was no light, and he would just read because he couldn't see very well. And he'd be lighting this with his candle, and he read. And he read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he didn't know what was happening in the congregation, because the congregation were climbing up the walls and people were saying, stop, pastor, stop, pastor, we can't take any more of this. People were crying out in repentance, and Jonathan Edwards couldn't hear anything. He was just still going with his candle, still preaching away, stop, stop, we can't take any more of this. And that's what happens when God comes. So if we want God to revive us, then be prepared for heaven and purity to visit us. That will make some of us, I would say most of us, uncomfortable. If we like to hide our sins and pretend we're really good Christians. But God will break through all of that. I wonder if we're ready for that. For God to break through us this new year. Second point. Christological. This is so simple and so obvious. It is simply centered on Christ. He becomes the reality. We don't do evangelism. Evangelism is not mentioned in the New Testament, by the way. The word is witness, maturio, which means to witness. Evangelism, you don't do evangelism in the New Testament, you witness. We won't do that, but we will simply make known to everyone the love of our life. We will simply make known Jesus when he comes. You know, when a young girl is engaged, okay, and they have the engagement ring, and they like to flash the engagement ring, don't they? And they say, oh, would you please pass me the salt? You know, the hand comes out. Well, it's lovely to meet you, you know. Oh, what's that? It's a ring on your finger. So she's so proud to be engaged. And so Christians are so filled with a sense of God and filled with Christ that they are so honoured to make him known. Christ is heaven's darling, the Father's beloved. Jesus, the Father says, this is my beloved. And we begin to love him more and more. And he becomes to us what he always should have been. Jesus, my shepherd, saviour, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. As we sing in that lovely old hymn. And we sing hymns with love in our heart. Do you know that many of the old hymns that we sing, we sang modern hymns today, often we sing psalms and older hymns, but all those old hymns that we sing often appear embarrassing to us because they were written during a time of personal and collective revival. They were written during that time. They were penned during that time of revival. Lovely hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fail how kind thou art, so good to those who seek. But to those who find are this, no tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Jesus, you'll be our only joy, be thou our prize, and will be Jesus, be our glory now throughout all of eternity. When God comes, he takes us back to the banks of Galilee, to Jesus. He becomes our centre, and we walk with him and we feel sand in our toes and getting under our sandals, and we gaze at him and we hang off every word. The Bible becomes so fresh, the Bible becomes so exciting. Remember when you first read the Bible? I remember when I was converted, I spent virtually the whole evening reading John's Gospel on the toilet, because it was the only place on the ship there was a light on. And then I got a New Testament, and I'd read it on the books, I'd read it on the train, I'd read it on the coach. I'd just keep reading it. It was all fantastic, and I wanted to share it with people. I said, have you read this? It's wonderful. That's what happens when Christ comes. It's so blessed. Oh, we long for that, don't we? Where are the days gone of past? People will look at us, and we will say, Jesus, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, and people will look at us and know that we've been with Jesus. You know, people spend so much time on research and how to grow a church. In fact, they're really growing an organisation, not so much a body, but seeker-friendly services. But you know, I'm a very simple man. You all know that. And I believe that any gathering of God's people that loves Christ more than themselves and worships him with a passion and devotion, then any unconverted person will be challenged. Will be challenged. And when God comes in power and Christ becomes our love, and this has a power, didn't Jesus say those words? I remember discovering these words when I was first Christian. I love this text where it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And as we exalt Christ, he's lifting up, then men are drawn to him, women are drawn to him, children are drawn to him, because he's exalted, he's lifted up. And if he's exalted and lifted up in our worship services and in our life together, then people will be drawn to Jesus. Drawn to Jesus. Has to be. That's what he said. Even I be lifted up. Finally, pneumological. Pneuma means a wind or spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity blows as he will. And this cannot be explained by the world. It cannot be induced. We cannot hold a revival meeting and just call down God like that. You see, revival is a work of the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity. I don't know if you realise this. We've gone there this morning. The Father comes with his heaven and presence and touch the hem of his glory, and that brings conviction of our sins and a small glimpse of heaven. Then the Son comes with love and grace, and his presence draws all men to himself. And then the Spirit comes like a mighty wind. There is no disagreement in the Trinity. No disagreement in the Godhead. They all work together for the benefit of his people. So when it comes to the Spirit, we cannot manipulate him. We cannot be induced by man. He is not induced by sympathetic magic. He cannot get him to act by emotion or endless singing. You cannot organize him. You cannot light a false fire and say, lo and behold, this is from God. When revival comes, it is a real work of the Spirit, filling us, anointing us, causing us to love Christ, to fear God, and to confess our sins. And gone are the false teachers. Gone are all these people that plead with you for money on the television and send you healing cloths and all of that. Gone are all these weird and wonderful people. All the personalities just fade away, and Christ is seen in his glory amongst the church. And the whole church is transformed. Preaching is spirit-filled, not just from books or perfectly delivered. It's passionate and earnest, and worship is an amazing experience. And we're translated almost into heaven itself. So we come into worship and say, we're going to worship God. We're translated into heaven. Once again, the whole church is transformed. Aye, time has gone again. I'm not apologising, by the way, for the time going, but we stand at the crossroads. A new year, I firmly believe that God wants the best for us, and the best is him for us, his presence amongst us. Otherwise, you can go into captivity and ignore the word of God. When we look at the world, it actually offers us very little, does it? It offers us nothing. You notice how repetitive the world is and how boring the world is? How boring some of the songs are. They're all der sugar der, repeating over and over again. And life just goes on and on and on. It's so boring and so boring and so boring. Then man comes up with something new and invents something new, but it's the same old, just made a little bit more technical. It's boring. And people are hurting and afraid and are self-centered and are wicked beyond imagination. And they are bound by their sinful condition and condemned by their sinful acts and thoughts. Religion can't answer this and meet the need of the hour. Men print Bibles and never read them. Some Christians don't even read them. Men build church buildings and never enter them. They believe anything and sacrifice in their lives to things that don't last. They're tossed about like the sailors in Jonah's boat, crying out to any god that they can think of, whilst the church, Jonah, of Christ is asleep deep within the boat because it has refused the ancient paths and gone its own way. We need revival. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you. So here we are. We're a bunch of God's people. Are we going to mean business this year? We stand at the crossroads. Are we going to choose the ancient path or choose our own paths? Or choose a path that somebody tells us or some book tells us? No, we go back to the scriptures. Choose the ancient paths, God's revealed way. And then on our knees cry out to him to visit us with power. Or we may go into captivity and hang our harps on the willows and feel thoroughly sorry for ourselves. You want a year like that? Hang the harps on the willows, feel really sorry for myself. We're all doomed. We're all doomed. Why bother? Why bother do it? How can we feel sorry for ourselves? We are a special people. We're not better, but we're different. We are God's people. We are loved by God in eternity, chosen, called in time, washed, justified, adopted, soon to be glorified. We should cry out to God for some of that glory, just a glimpse of it right now, so that we'll be not ashamed when we get to heaven. As I've said to you before, please, please do not let us all be ashamed when we get to heaven. Do not let us be shocked by the joy of heaven. Let's get warmed up for heaven right now. Will you not revive us in the midst of the years so that your people may rejoice in you? That's our cry, but be ready for hard work. It is hard work. And there's only a few of us, but we need, there's more than there was 12 initially. So there's very few of us, but we can work hard. So that's our New Year thought, our New Year message for us. God willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to the five kings and see that they get it in the end and get destroyed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for letting us read this word. Thank you for keeping us awake during the sermon, Lord. It's been long, but we praise you and thank you that you keep our ears attentive and our eyes upon what we should be looking at. So will you not revive us in the midst of the years, Lord? Revive our families, revive our lives, personally, collectively, and corporately here as a church, that you would bless us and do us good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing...